For those of you who are new to us, we've been studying the book of Revelation. We will be taking a reprieve today from the book of Revelation. We'll pick that up next week. We'll be in John chapter 19 and 20 today for most of the service. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, I just want to say hello to all my friends who are online, Paul and Kristen and Jack and Paul, if you're there, we love you and we hope to see you soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names. Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, speak through my lips today that you may be glorified, Lord, that your word would go forth out as you want it proclaimed with all authority. Bless this time. Bless those who are listening, that they would receive this word and it would take root and good soil, that it would produce fruit in their life, and for those who don't know you, that it would bring change and a new life in you. Bless this time, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be in starting off in John 19, verse 17. But before reading, because I really want to expound on that passage, I think it's best to kind of tie it together with the resurrection. But, you know, this past Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, really all Holy Week, was quite different than our times past that we've all experienced. Many of you, have always gone to church on a Sunday. And I would tell you this and remind you that the church is not the building. The church is us. And though we're online, this God has blessed us with the ability to have technology that we could still connect and give, you know, be able to still, as a body, worship Him and praise Him. But I find this comparison, it's really stark comparison, as I thought and I cast my mind to Calvary and 2,000 plus years ago. And I think about the disciples. Life was prior to Good Friday, life was exciting for the disciples up to this point. You know, Jesus had just entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The palm leaves were being laid before him. And the disciples earlier had been jockeying as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, they're all talking amongst each other. And they just didn't get it, didn't connect. They were all thinking, you know, the kingdom was going to be established. Rome's rule was going to be severed. Their reign would finally come to an end. And Jesus was going to rule. Yet suddenly, in a short period of time, life suddenly changed for them. And just like it's changed for us in a very quick, short period of time. In a very short, quick period of time. In less than a few weeks, life has changed for each and every one of us. Jesus had been telling the disciples all along that he's going to die. He's going to die and he would rise again. He's been prepping them and telling them, and they just didn't understand it. It did not fit in within their agenda. And perhaps the events that we're experiencing today does not fit. It does not fit into your agenda. Yet God is using these events to bring us back to Him, just as He did 2,000 years ago. Those events, God used His Son to bring us back to God. Can you see the parallel? He's prepping for something. Where the disciples thought the kingdom was going to come, then God is prepping us for a kingdom to come. Hallelujah. But going back there, so life changed really quick. So suddenly Jesus is having a supper with them. And he said, "This is my last meal with you." And then he goes into the garden and he's praying. And suddenly he's betrayed and he's arrested. And our Lord was beaten severely. And then he was sentenced to death. And that's where we pick it up in verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus was in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, said, what I've written, I have written. He just made it final. Just that's the way it is. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and they made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. And the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, wait, before we tear him up among ourselves, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And therefore the soldiers did these things. They're at the foot of the cross while he's suffering. And there's all these other accounts in the Gospels that go through this in depth. I personally love the book of John. And there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home. After he's been beaten and he's been hanging on the cross. And if you remember the teaching when we went through Psalm 22, and we just talked about the suffering of the crucifixion. You know, David wrote the Psalm 22 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. And the description, he's just suffering for every breath, yet he still has the ability to communicate. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And if you remember that, those words, I've been telling my daughter, the words tetelestai is an old accounting term which means paid in full. Paid in full. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other, the two thieves on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. These guys were experienced executioners, and they knew Jesus was dead, and they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, as if that his heart had ruptured. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, the other scripture, which is coming in the book of Revelation, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. So Jesus has died on the cross, and they go to take his body down. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. He said, go ahead, take his body. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, he was the one that told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't get it at the time. How do I go back into my mother's womb, is what he said. And so Nicodemus, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So the point is, they did not embalm Jesus. What they did is almost kind of like they wrapped him like a mummy. As you wrap him around, and they would put spices on each level, basically to help overcome the stench. You know, so as they're wrapping, you think you can just kind of picture he's getting bound, right? Kind of like a mummy would. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And I feel like we had to go through there because we needed to recast our mind to Calvary and what was done there. And then the continuation of the story. So in John 20, now is the first day of the week. Now the first day of the week. And here's where we get into today. Now the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. You know, the other gospel talk about it was early morning. So it's like, it's that morning of like, that kind of like the just before twilight. It's like, you know, dark. And then all of a sudden the sun might be just piercing up. You know, there was a mountain to the east. So as the sun would come up, you know, it didn't fully eclipse the mountain. So then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who's John, and said to him, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. She's concerned. Where's the body? And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John's telling us how fast he is. And he, stooping down and looking, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. They're lying in place. Jesus had, in essence, gone through the linen clothes. He'd gone through the linen clothes. It's different. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said what? Loose him. He was bound. He was bound in those linen cloths, but yet those cloths are just laying there. And another, that's just more proof, by the way, of that his body was not taken. Because if you're going to steal a body, why would you try to unwrap and do all those things? And they weren't even unwrapped. They were just laying there. So just a little side note for you. So this is, the difference was Lazarus was not glorified. Jesus has a glorified body. Because later he just appears through the door, by the way. And then aside from those linen clothes that bound him, the handkerchief, the one that had been around his head, was not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And I remember my father preaching years ago on this, and I have to interject this every time I teach from this passage, but that is significant in itself. The fact that the handkerchief was folded there, because in Jewish tradition, when the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. And the table was furnished perfectly. And then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating. And the servant would not dare touch that table until the master was finished. And if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers, then his mouth, and clean his beard, and would wad up the napkin and toss it onto the table. And the servant would then know to clear the table. For in those days, the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. So the wadded napkin, right? Just carelessly thrown on the table. But if the master got up from the table, folded his napkin, and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet. The folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. And Jesus, handkerchief is folded, and he's saying, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Hallelujah. That is awesome. It gives me goosebumps every time I think about it. How awesome Scripture is, and when you get into the depth of it and what it means, there's significance behind all of it. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Well, what did he believe? Because it says he didn't fully understand. He believed Mary's report that the body had been taken away. That's what he did. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, like that he must rise again from the dead. So as a result, what happens is the two disciples just go home. They go home. It says they went away again to their own home. So they look in the tomb. It's not there. They don't understand the significance. They just see, you know what, the body's gone. They don't know where the body is. They don't know who took it. Maybe some would say that, you know, John's believed, but then he didn't believe. So is it like a I believe, but help me with my unbelief type of, tied to the scripture. But the point is, they went home. They were in fear of the Jewish authorities still to this moment. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. She's still there. She doesn't want to go. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to him, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Where she's basically saying, wherever he is, that's where I want to be. Even though he's dead, it shows you how much she loved him dearly. She just wanted to be wherever his body was. She wanted to give him a proper burial. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Why? His body is different. It's glorified. He's got a glorified body, folks. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" You need to understand this. Hold on. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus said in John 16:20, "I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy." I love how he addresses her as woman first. He turns weeping joy into all for all humanity. Folks, it says the world there, who put their faith and trust in him. So he addresses her as woman first. Then he says the next question, which is really important. "Whom are you seeking?" And we'll circle back around to that later on, but whom are you seeking? That's a question you need to ask yourself. And she supposed him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary, Mary, Isaiah 43 verse 1b says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Jesus, when he talked about him being the great shepherd in John 10, 3 through 4 says, "To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Hallelujah. "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Mary, she recognized there is a way that Jesus said that, and she recognized the name. He goes from addressing her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he goes, "Whom are you seeking?" And then he addresses her by name. The gospel is not a broad, wide, sweeping brush, but the reality is the gospel is shared to the whole world. But it gets down to a personal relationship, an individual by name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And she turned to him and said, "Rabboni, teacher." It clicked. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Katie and I were talking about this all week, and I dug in more on this, Kate, and I just said, he's saying at this point, awesome. Like, her joy, and she's clinging to him. And she's like, "I'm not going to let you go ever again." That's where she's at. She's clinging. She's like, he said, "Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I'm not leaving yet. But go to my brethren." You need to understand that. Underline that. My brethren. It's the first time Jesus identifies the disciples as brethren.
Why? Because through him, through Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into the family to which we cry, Abba, Father. That's why he's our Father. And he says, to my God and your God. He's given us a way back to him. Hallelujah. And so Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Jesus reveals himself to a woman, which at the time in history, folks, a woman's testimony did not hold up in the court of law. So if you were going to fake a resurrection, why would you reveal yourself to a woman first? And the disciples didn't believe her, by the way. They did not believe. And so then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. It says nothing about the door being open, folks. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus had said to them again, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And we had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus again told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This act that we see here, this act to which Jesus breathes on them, it's the same act in the book of Genesis when God breathed life into Adam. And we see Christ breathing life, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead, upon them. It's the same act, which means it's a new life in him. He breathed life into them. Hallelujah. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them. He wasn't there when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas just flat out just says to him, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into the side, I will not believe. And you might want to reference that and underline that too. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You need to appreciate this, folks. You need to appreciate it. Why? Because Jesus repeats everything Thomas said, meaning he knew exactly what he said when he said, I will not believe. The point is, folks, Jesus knows the intentions of our heart. He sees it all. Our God is omnipotent. He knows it all. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, that you may believe. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I love the beauty of this passage. I love the beauty of the scripture. It's just so honest and true, and it gets us really to the core of the difference of our humanity. The way we think when we're not thinking on heavenly things, we kind of like recluse and look really internally. And as we see there with the disciples, it's so honest and true that even if we lived back at that time, we would have experienced the same. But here's a few points I just wanted to kind of drive home as we've gone through this passage. And I hope you appreciated that, but we're not done yet. Point one is, your good deeds, your sacrifices,
your good deeds, your sacrifices are not acceptable to God. You see, your deeds are filthy rags in the eyes of God. Just as Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, what had happened was they sewn together fig leaves for their covering. They try to cover their sin. And that's kind of like religion itself. That's kind of like the things that we do. We think like we can just cover things up, which God deemed unacceptable. And actually, you see it the very first in the book of Genesis where the first sacrifice was made. There was a shedding of an animal, a killing of an animal, and they wore animal skins. The first sacrifice. And Hebrews 9 says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." No remission of sin. That's in Hebrews 9:22. But the point is, the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection proved his sacrifice was acceptable to God. That's the point. Not your sacrifice, his sacrifice. I spent time the other day reading the book of Hebrews, and it popped off the page. And I want you in reading Hebrews 10 in the new, and I'll read it to you in the New Living Translation. It says, "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins." They would continuously sacrifice animals, and it would just kind of cover things, and then you would sin again. It doesn't take it away. "But our high priest," that's reference to Jesus, "offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand, and there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet." You will hear about that if you want to go back and listen to the book of Revelation, for those of you who aren't with us every Sunday. "But for by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy." And the Holy Spirit testifies this, for he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Why? Because you've been given a new heart when you put your faith and trust in Christ. And he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. For when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices." None. Because Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. And it says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain in the most holy place." I told you before, he reconciled us back to God. That's the vision in the Old Testament of the temple. You needed to go in, and the Holy of Holies, you couldn't go in there. The high priest could only go in there once a year. Well, Jesus is now our high priest. "And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, partially trusting him." No, it says fully trusting him. Fully trusting him. "For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope but we can affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises." Hallelujah. Christ's sacrifice is the one that's sufficient. It's not ours. It's not our good deeds. It's not a church. It's not religion. That is not what's acceptable to God. What's acceptable is Christ, and that's why you have to put your trust in Christ alone. Point two from this passage, faith is not based on your senses. It's not based on your senses. See, Thomas needed to touch and to see. And the disciples also did not believe until they saw. You see, fear had blinded the disciples to what Jesus, the living Word, had said to them. He told them what was going to happen, and they were blinded by fear. They scattered. Hebrews 11:1 says, and verse 6, it says, now faith.
Today's faith, now faith, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, Jesus said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us, folks. That's us. We don't live by fear, folks. We believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, fear wants to paralyze you. Fear wants to keep you in a place and keep you out of the will of God, keep you out of doing things for the kingdom. But Hebrews says we boldly approach the throne room of grace. It's grace is God's empowering presence for us to do and be what we cannot do and be on our own. And grace was imparted to the disciples, to which, because of that, they were empowered to go out and proclaim the gospel. See, when God breathed on them, it was a new life. They were empowered. Something changed. No longer was fear driven to them. They were the ones who were the foot soldiers that God used to spread the gospel out, the good news. And they would fully commit to that. These disciples would die, all of them would die a martyr's death, other than one who had to live in exile. They were fully persuaded. They knew at that point whom they were seeking. And that's my point three. Who are you seeking? Who are you seeking right now? Whom do you seek? Are you seeking the Savior? Just like Jesus said to Mary, whom do you seek? Who are you seeking right now? Are you seeking after a cure for the virus that's going around? Are you seeking after things of the world? Status? Are you seeking after a political leader who's going to make things all right? Are you seeking after hope with a little lowercase h that all things will go back to the way it were just a few short weeks ago? You know, I think the disciples at one point when they were in that upper room ridden by fear were thinking, I would love to go back a few weeks ago when we were with Jesus alive and we were thought the kingdom was going in. But the point is, you can't go back. You can't go back. Suddenly, the light of Christ comes bursting through the door, and it's no different than Jesus calling Mary by her name. See, Christ in us, Christ changes our perspective. It's suddenly the cares of this world don't have a hold on me. They don't have a priority in our life. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not of this world now because of Christ. Our home is a heavenly home. Hallelujah. It's a heavenly home. And now our focus, our desire is to please our Lord. It's to please our Savior Jesus by obeying him, by obedience. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our old master, our flesh, our carnality, driven by our sin, has died. It was nailed to the cross. Your old self died. You were baptized into Christ's death, and you rose a new life in Christ. Hallelujah. You see, our motivation is not what's behind. Our motivation is what's before. So today, we live, we occupy, we redeem our time for the kingdom of God. We hold hope. We look to the future of the return of our King. Hebrews 6, 18 through 19 says, so God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, because he can't lie, therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence. Confidence. That's boldness, folks. As we hold hope that lies before us, this hope is strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary, where prior to Christ you could not go, but now with Christ, you can go in, into the inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest and of the order of Melchizedek. That's why Titus 2:13 says, looking, we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. If you, folks, if you don't know Jesus, if you want an anchor for your soul, so when the storms come, you see, that's what happens. The anchor holds tight. The anchor holds. Even though the ship gets battered back and forth in a storm, the anchor holds. If you want an anchor for your soul when the storms and waves come, so you can stand in place filled with hope, with a capital H, filled with the peace that passes all understanding, you too can have the same joy with a capital J that Mary and the disciples and many others have experienced. You too can become part of God's family. How do you do it? Jesus talked about it like childlike faith. It's as easy as ABC. It's as easy as ABC. A, admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You can't, remember, you can't do it on your own. It's not your deeds. It's not your sacrifice. Remember, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what's the penalty for that? It's spelled out so clear in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the payment that's required for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you first admit, and what happens is it's a repentance. The word is metanoia. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. And the B is believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Believe, Romans 10:9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And we just read the account. And I hope for you who have read that before, it resonated inside you. And for you who have not heard it before, that you would make that decision today. That you would that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the C, call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. That could be you. And if you knew the Lord and you've kind of wandered, I'm telling you today, time is drawing near. It's time to get right. It's time to get your house in order. It's time to get your affairs right. Look unto Jesus. Ask for repentance. Obey him. Obey his word. And when he comes back, he will say, well done, thy true and faithful servant. Amen. I hope you were blessed today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names, King of all kings, Lord of lords. Holy, holy, holy are you. I thank you, Father, for your word. It's life-giving. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it revealed the intentions of our heart this morning. Father, let it bring about real change. Let us look unto Jesus, that we become more like him and less like ourselves. The old self is dead. We look to you, Lord. We want to become more like you. We want to be found pleasing to you, an aroma of Christ to others. Father, I ask that you bless those who listen today. Bless this church body. I love them so much, Lord. I hope we get together again today. But if the answer is we can't and we have to continue to do this, then so be it. Let your will be done, Father. Let your kingdom come. Call us home, and then we will have a great, glorious gathering in the clouds with you. Until then, may we continue to do kingdom business. Eternal significance for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love you, church. I desperately miss you, and I look forward to seeing you again soon. Love you.